Some of you would say, oh my, men would recoil saying, I'm not into touchy-feely. Women might say, oh goodness, that's the word I use when I speak of my husband or this lady that's my dearest friend. We're very close to each other. And sadly, the culture, when they hear the word intimacy, immediately go to sexual because we cut out the middle step of relationship. We live too often like animals. The reactions do vary. What if I added the word, not just intimacy, but intimacy with God? If I ask you, would you consider yourself an intimate friend of God? Would you this morning, I ask you to give your confession of faith, your testimony of life's journey, and I said, tell me about the journey this week of your intimacy with God. Would you say, please call on somebody else? Would some of you suddenly say, I need to go, I forgot I left my car lights on? Would some of you scurry out of here to say, oh goodness, this makes me totally uncomfortable? But the truth is that not what we signed on for when we said, I want to know Christ? You remember when you were a child in this age group, I could say that most of us somewhere along when we were teenagers sang that song, I've decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, I still will follow the world behind me, the cross before me. I've decided to follow Jesus. I want to know you. I want to know you for who you are. Have we forgotten the quest? If I mentioned to you about being intimate with God, would you say that your relationship is very intimate? Your relationship used to be intimate? You're open to having an intimate relationship? Or would you say, Pastor, I guess I never thought about moving beyond just making a profession of faith. It's pretty well stopped right there. How sad. See, intimacy really means being open and trusting and trustworthy and transparent. It's willing to take a risk. When you get to know a person pretty well and you're feeling like they've asked me several times about this period in my life and I've just not felt comfortable sharing, but I think now I can trust them and I'm going to take that risk. I'm just going to open up and tell it all. And there's always risk. Most of the time it's not fatal, but sometimes you can tell somebody something, they say, oh, I wish I hadn't known that. I don't respect you. That's very rare. Normally when you bare your soul to somebody, their tears are flowing as yours are flowing, and they say, I want to thank you that you've trusted me enough to share with me, so I at least nothing else know how to pray with you and help to find materials or ways to help you. Intimacy always is risk-taking. When you talk to God, you're taking a risk. And many of us say, I'm not going to tell him as if I'm going to surprise him. I'm not going to confess that because I'd be too embarrassed. You think he doesn't already know? I'm not going to really bare my soul about how angry I am. You think he's not fully knowledgeable? Are you intimate with God? Do you sense in your life a closeness that can only be described as intimate? Sometimes we're not intimate with God because, number one, we're really not sure he's listening. Isn't that sad? I'm amazed how many people say, well, I don't really pray because I'm just not sure he really is listening to me. Well, then the Bible's a liar and God's a liar. The Bible says he's ever interceding for us. Jesus is always before the Father, ever interceding before us. Some don't want to tell God their innermost thoughts because my needs, let's face it, seem so insignificant. I'm not persecuted like the Christians in Sudan or Iraq or some other country, North Korea. I haven't had to deal with imprisonment for my faith. Mine are so insignificant by comparison. And so we don't tell God as we should what we ought to tell him. And you know, there's two primary reasons why we don't get close to God. Obviously, sin keeps us from God. But then sin keeps us from being open with each other. Many times, two people that are married, if one has been indulging in something they shouldn't, there's automatically a tension when the other's around, and the other mate will say, what's wrong? Nothing. And many times it's that guilt factor of, I'm fearful that this is going to come out and you're going to hate me when it does because of what it is. And so we keep arm's length lest there be that intrusive moment when sin is unveiled. Sometimes that's why we don't want to be near God. He knows, and we know He knows, and we know because He knows we're going to be judged, and if we don't confess it, get rid of it, He's going to judge us harshly, but we don't want to get rid of it because it's so pleasing to our flesh. We want to hang on to that more than we want to be intimate with God. Sin can separate us from intimacy, and then when we're sinned against, it can keep us from intimacy. Why? Because the pain of somebody betraying you or resentfully using you or hurting you in some way, especially if they were another Christian or family member and they hurt you so badly, prayers are still offered, but not with great fervency or meaning because your heart is so broken, you struggle for words that have meaning that really can convey the breadth and depth and height and grief of your heart. Who here has not been hurt so badly? You say, Pastor, I couldn't sleep well, but when I tossed and turned, all I saw was the face of, and you name the person, family member, business associate, close friend, a partner in business. And you say, I never dreamed that I'd be in a time when they would do this to us and they would act this way toward. And because the great sin that you've experienced, your hurt, not you're mad at God, your hurt is so heavy, it's hard for you to talk to God because all you see is that wrong that's been done. And God wants us, I hope you'll hear me now in case you check out on everything else I say. God wants you to be near. He wants you to be His friend. And if there's a gap in your relationship, He's not the one that moved. God wants you and me to be near. It says in Hebrews 11, anyone without faith is impossible to please Him. And in order to please Him, you must believe that He is and He's a rewarder of those. Now listen, believe that He is and He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Are you intimate with God? Is your pursuit of God diligent or casual? Is it persistent or Sundays, I give Him an hour? Have you ever wondered why some people have such a deep grasp of God and others say, I don't have the walk you have? Maybe one says, I will not let go until He blesses me, and I seek and seek and seek and seek and seek because I need to know God. The Bible says we get rewarded when we diligently seek Him. And then it says in Jeremiah, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all, there's that word again, all your heart. Can't be half-hearted. Can't be casual. When you seek Him, there's intimacy to follow. And then it says this. This is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. The Lord, on this evening that we're about to remember 2,000 years ago, on that evening He had a very intimate dinner. I've always marveled at Jesus. I don't know why. Maybe that's the best comfort for a troubled soul. But if I knew I was dying in the morning at 9, and I knew I was going to be up all night getting abused verbally and only physically, I'm not real sure that, I don't mean to be ugly, I'm not real sure I'd want to be in dinner party with some of you. Not because I despise you, it's just your heart would be so heavy. And yet on this night, on the eve of the cross, on the eve of those five trials He's going to be on all night, on the eve that He sees Judas betray Him and Peter deny Him, Jesus called a very intimate dinner. Now, I don't know how many 12 is. Let's see, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10. Right there, you three rows right there. That's the group. If Jesus were going to serve you elements today and just you 12 got to have it from His hand, would you say, oh my, that's pretty close fellowship? That's the group. The rest of us were not invited. It's just an upper room. Just being in a room with 12 with one Son of God, you'd have to feel awfully close to Him not to feel very awkward. You'd have to have a great relationship with Him not to want to bolt and run, not because you didn't want to be there, but you think to yourself, oh my, I just don't feel worthy. I don't even know what to say. That's the Son of God. I hope I don't mess up. You know how we are. 12 people in a room, that's very intimate. And so often when we talk about the Lord's Supper, we talk about Jesus, or we talk about Judas, we talk about Peter. But today, to talk about intimacy, I want to talk about a fisherman. In case some of you came and thought, he's going to head to some touchy-feely, sure as the world. Get over it. I want to introduce you to John, the beloved disciple. His hands would have been like leather. You've been around people that make their living outside. Their hands and arms, they go without a shirt. Their arms and hands are like leather. The back of their necks like leather. Their face, if they stay out there long enough, is like leather. I mean, sun will eventually tan a hide, even if it's got flesh and blood flowing through it. And John was a man's man. When you handle rope nets and you're throwing nets out and you're dealing with boats and you're doing splinters and you're doing cleaning fish and baskets, your hands are calloused and rough. You ever shake a hand of a man never done manual labor, they're soft. You shake a hand of a man done manual labor, not only does he have the strength to crush your fingers, but his hands are like salt, sandpaper. John was not your touchy-feely type. He was a son of Zebedee, brother James, and his nickname was Son of Thunder. You know what that means. In Oklahoma, you can be sleeping so soundly, and all of a sudden there's a clap of thunder, and you honestly believe your night table just vibrated. In case you wonder what Son of Thunder is, it doesn't mean he would occasionally get loud. It meant he had a short fuse and he didn't mind igniting it. And you step on me, I'll show you. John was the kind of man who immediately, he and James were the kind of men who were bold and courageous, probably didn't take a lot of guff, and kind of followed Jesus as if to say, well, we'll go for a season, sure, because I think they had a heart for God, but they had a career that made them men's men. Bible says he came from a well-to-do family. Zebedee was his daddy. Salome was his mother. Many scholars believe Salome and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were sisters. So if so, James and John were first cousins of Jesus. Now, Jesus lived in Nazareth. These men lived in Capernaum, around Capernaum, or Bethsaida. And so they were not closely in contact daily. Zebedee was a fisherman. Joseph, father of Jesus, was a carpenter, so they didn't share trade, but they were at least knowledgeable each other through their mothers being sisters, if indeed they were. James came from a well-to-do family. When I say he's a fisherman, it doesn't mean just he went out by day and caught some fish and sat there on a stump and said, if you want any fish, there's a basket full. No, he had an industry. How do we know? It says Zebedee had hired servants. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, it says there were a group of women, Mary, Magdalene, and Salome, and others who helped provide for the disciples. So here's his mama, Salome, who gave money to the ministry of Jesus. They had enough money to give money to the ministry of Jesus and had grown up with hired servants in their household. I find it interesting what happened when Jesus came John's way. It says he came to where John was, and he said, come, follow me. That's what he did to you. Where were you? Where were you? You remember? Was it as a child you in VBS? Were you at an RA gathering, a GA gathering? Were you in Sunday school? Were you at a revival? Was it the bedside of your mama or bedside of your daddy? Was it when your granddaddy died and you got to ask him questions about heaven and Jesus came to you? Do you remember how old you were? Do you remember who talked to you? Do you remember when you truly gave your heart? I don't mean an emotional experience. I mean you really transferred your sin debt to the back of the Son of God who paid your sin penalty. And when you got up off your knees, you were born again forevermore. Where were you when he came to you? And John said, I can tell you exactly where I was. We hadn't caught much. I was out there cleaning nets. And he said, come, follow me. Following Jesus is the call, and that's what we agreed to do when we surrendered our life to him. He said, I want you to come. That's what he said to Zacchaeus when he came right to the tree. Oh, Zacchaeus never dreamed Jesus was going to come see him. He just thought, I'm going to get a glimpse of Jesus. Some of you came today never dreaming to really be with Jesus. You just came to church. Wouldn't it be great today if you had the divine inspiration and encounter of the eternal kind? and you went home with a whole lot more than you came after. Zacchaeus was sitting up a tree just hoping to say, I saw him one time. I was in my town. He came through to talk to who's who, and I was sitting up a tree. He didn't know it. He didn't see me, but I saw him. Boy, was Zacchaeus going to have a testimony when it's all over. Jesus walked by the who's who and the what's what, and he said, Zacchaeus, you know my name, son. I know all about you. Come down. Do you remember where you were in your moment of pride? And you faltered. And Jesus was standing there to catch you, saying, I was waiting for you to come down. Come home with me. Come here. You see, he always comes to us where we are. I think about the power of the woman at the well going out midday to get water because she didn't want to see all the women wag their tongues or at her or shoot their darts through those eyes. Look at that woman over there. I hate her. You know the feeling. You've got some at work that feel that way about you or places you go and there's a tension between you and one or more. You know what that's like. It was that woman, and everybody that was anybody wasn't there because she deliberately went in the hottest part of the day to get water so nobody would be around. And much to her chagrin, there was a man there. Now that's not altogether bad, except that men and women didn't talk, certainly not Jewish men and Samaritan women. And when she got there, this man, because he sure was brazen. Woman, I'm thirsty. Give me to drink. She's thinking, now, wait a minute. I know I'm hot and I know it's the middle of the day, but this isn't a stroke. That's a Jewish rabbi. I'm dipping water out of a well, and a Jewish rabbi is asking a Samaritan woman to drink from my dipper, knowing that they think we're dogs, and to touch anything I touch would make them unclean. And he wants to take a drink from my dipper. When you're the pure Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he can come in contact with the worst you are and leave you pure, for he will take on him the sins of us all. She left and got all the men of the city and came back and said, you got to meet him. I never met a man like him. Do you remember wanting to tell everybody when you got to know Jesus? Intimate. Well, he called John to follow. John got up and left. He didn't say, well, now, where are we going? You know how we are. Friend come by and say, come with me. Where are we going? Come with me. How long gonna be gone? Come with me. John never asked. Jesus said, come follow me, John. And he left his nets, his hired servants, and Zebedee in the boat. He didn't say, how long are you going to be gone? How much are you going to pay? What are you going to expect? Well, I'll be back for supper. He just got up and left. You ask more questions than that when your friend says, we're going to do something Saturday. John never asked. The Bible says once he began to follow Jesus, once he began to follow Jesus, his life was totally changed. Reminds me of Martin Burnham, who many of you will remember. Martin and Gracia were captured by Muslim terrorists in the Philippines in 2001. They're just north of us. They lived just north of us in a town in Kansas as their home, but they'd served in the Philippines for some time. And in 2001, they were captured by Muslim terrorists, held for a year. And as you remember, when the government troops came to set them free, Martin was shot and killed. Gracia was wounded in the leg but survived. And shortly before Martin had died, he'd been back home in Kansas a year or so prior to his death. He had been in Kansas before they went back, where he was captured. I always found this interesting when people ask Gracia, did you not think you were going to die in the Philippines? Did you not know when you went you probably wouldn't make it home, you're going to die? And she says, well, I can tell you what my husband wrote. Martin Burnham said, I wasn't called to be a missionary to the Philippines. Or excuse me, I wasn't called to be a missionary. I wasn't called to the Philippines. I was called to follow Christ, and that's what I'm doing. Aren't you glad he didn't tell you everything you're going to encounter when you followed him? I am. But he just said, stay with me, and I'll see you through. Well, he was going to see great and mighty things. That's Jeremiah 33:3. Come unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things which you've not seen. And goodness, he had marvelous moments with Jesus. He had no idea he's going to see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. He had no idea he's going to see the transfiguration when Jesus' clothes became brilliantly white and his face whiter than sun, whiter than lightning. And suddenly this deity of God was unveiled, transformed, because he'd only seen him veiled in flesh. And now he saw him as he really is when he prayed to the Father, and the Father pulled back the veil of flesh and let John and James and Peter, John and Andrew and Peter catch a glimpse of the eternal nature of the eternal God. And there stood Moses and Elijah with God Almighty, the Father, orchestrating as he and his Son were in full communion. You think John, a fisherman, ever thought, boy, with my eyes someday I'm going to see the glory of God? John, come follow me. Well, am I going to get to do something fun? I don't know if it's fun, son, but you're going to see great and mighty things which you've never seen before. Did he? John was one of the two. Peter and John developed and prepared the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's Supper, John was right here. You remember I've told you they reclined on their left elbow and their feet went out. And the Bible says John's head was at Jesus' chest. It means he was reclined parallel to Jesus, his back to Jesus, but his head was right here on his chest. So when he talked, all he had to do is listen, and he's right here. I'd say that's fairly close intimacy. Of course, on the other side was Judas. Hard to believe those two shared the right and left hand, isn't it? He was part of the inner circle at Gethsemane. When Jesus went to pray, his brow opened and he sweat drops like blood. And who was there? That first disciple Jesus called, John. And the Bible says he prayed in agony. John was so tired he went to sleep three times. But he heard the Master pray, Father, if there's any other way, let it be, but if not, not my will, but thine be done. And it's not a casual statement. I think he was groans, because suddenly the weight of the sin, the weight of the cross, and the weight of the true mission of Jesus was now at hand. And as he prayed, the intensity split his brow. John was there, intimate. He was present at the trial of Jesus. John 18 says, when it came time for them to go in the outer courtyard, John had access. Now, we don't know why. Maybe some have said he was part of the family of the high priest. Well, so think of that. He knew the one who was the very priest of God, Jesus, and he was a part of the lineage of the priesthood of Israel. Boy, that'd be something. Others said, no, what he had is a commercial business pass, because they were a business company, a fishing company. He likely delivered salted fish to the palace and to the priest's palace so that they could have fish fresh from Galilee salted and have it all their meetings. And so he had a business pass and he could come and go. But the Bible says in John 18, he was able to enter the courtyard, but Peter was not allowed until John went back and spoke to the little girl at the gate and said, he's with me, let him come in. And she said, you're one of his. And he said, I am not. First time Peter's going to deny Jesus with John standing there and a little girl standing there and Jesus on trial for his life. The Bible says John was there at the cross. I'm glad I wasn't. I don't know if you saw the Passion of Christ. Some people said, I saw it more than once. Then you're more of a person than I am. I didn't want to see it the first time, and I sure didn't want to see it a second time. John watched it, and standing beside him was Mary. I've been with some of you, women and men, when your precious loved one died, and your grieving is it's labored, and it's hard, and it's loud, and it's broken, and it's burdensome. Can you imagine Mary watching the living death of her son? Did I mention Jesus was, John was intimate with Jesus? And the Bible says when that moment came, Jesus looked down to John. You got to trust somebody a lot, because Jesus had brothers, you know. He had four brothers and at least two sisters. It says four brothers and two and sisters, so you got to be two to be, it has to at least be plural. But he didn't say, Mary, you have other sons, they will care for you. He looked at his best friend John, the beloved disciple. Mary, I'm going to ad lib a minute. You know how faithful John has been. You know what a good man he is. Mary, he'll care for you. I can't do that anymore. John, as far as you're concerned, from this day forward, that's your mama. Treat her like it. And Mary, Jesus on the cross. Everything in him's burning and hurting. His back's raw. His brow's bleeding from blood. He talks as calmly as if he's sitting in a living room giving his last instructions. Mary, I know you have other sons, but this is a son I entrust your care to. Woman, behold your son. You know what the Bible says from that moment? Now, you can leave Jesus and Mary at the cross, Mary and John at the cross if you want to. I think what it says from that moment means from that moment. Why? Because I think Jesus can see the deep grief of Mary's heart as any of you mothers would. If you saw your son there beaten as a raw piece of meat put with spikes on a spit of a cross and hurting and suffering and you can't fix it, who wants to watch 6 hours of that as a mama? I didn't want to see 30 minutes of it in the Passion of the Christ. From that moment, it says, John, intimate friend of Jesus. I can almost see John coming over and putting his arm around Mary. Mary, come with me. Jesus has said we need to go. Come on, Mary. And the Bible says he took her to his home, meaning he had a home in Jerusalem. He didn't walk her all the way back to Galilee. How trusting and intimate have you got to be with a best friend in the time of death? You entrust your best friend to take care of your mama. I'd say that's pretty intimate. The Bible says when Jesus died, John was there at the resurrection. He was the first man, not the first person. Women were the first, the tomb going to bury Jesus, anoint Jesus. But it says when they came back, they told the disciples he's alive. And Peter and John, they prepared the Lord's Supper. Peter and John were key in the Lord's Supper, one at his bosom and the other saying, I'll never deny you. Now, he didn't keep up with that. But the Bible says in the morning of the resurrection, when the word was out, he's there. Two men took off running for the tomb, and John was younger, and he outran Peter, and he stopped dead still when he saw where the stone was positioned in such a strange position, way above where it had been rolled away. And Peter breezed right by him and saw the grave clothes, and the angel said, why do you seek the living among the dead? It was John. It was John who came in John 21. There's a group of disciples. In fact, I'm going to read them so I don't forget any. In John 21, 2, after the resurrection, Simon, Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael from Cana, Zebedee's sons, which were James and John, and two others. That's a total of eight. Eight men after the resurrection. It was Peter who said, I'm going fishing. Now, some have said, well, you know, bless their hearts, they were fickle. And when Jesus died, they just left the ministry. They abandoned. No, I don't believe that. I'll tell you what I believe. When you're intimate with somebody and they were your best friend and they're gone, what do you say? I want to go back over here to that place on the lake where we always would sit and talk. I'm going to go, as painful as it is, that coffee shop where we used to meet and just visit. You don't go there because you hate them. You don't go there because you think they don't hold any part in your life anymore. You'll never shake the closeness of their memory. You know what Peter was saying and John was saying? My greatest moments with Jesus were when I was out here in the Galilee. I don't know about you boys. I think if I got back to the Galilee, maybe I could experience him one more time. Is that not your desire? Please tell me yes. I wish I could have the joy
that I had the moment I trusted him just one more time. I wish I could have the refreshing of spirit that I had what time he really cleansed me from the soles of my feet to the top of my head. I wish I could have all the zeal I had when I was a youth to serve him. And I wish all the cares of life had not suddenly closed into where my joy in the Lord has diminished, not because he's changed, but because I changed. I'd give anything back to go back to the place I found him. Peter said, I'm going. If you want to go with me. And 7 of them picked up and said, we're going with you. And you remember early in the morning, they'd been fishing. That's what they did best. And Peter said, that's where I always, when I was fishing, is when he'd come to me. He did one more time, you know. The Bible says early in the morning, fishing, and John looked on the bank. He said, gentlemen, that's Jesus. Did you notice Peter didn't say, could we have a verification of that before we all just get kind of loosey-goosey here? We don't want to go touchy-feely emotional. How do you know? When Peter looked, he said, you know, you're right. Would you know him on sight? Are you that close? Would you recognize him if he met you today in worship? Are you that close? When John said, that's him, Peter couldn't walk on water now. So he grabbed his garments, he started swimming to where Jesus was, and you know what happened? That bittersweet moment when Jesus finally sees him face to face, and Peter has to account for the fact that he betrayed him. He says, I love you. You know who connected Peter and Jesus? John. Peter, that one you said you've been wishing you could see again, he's right over there. Let me at him. I got to close, but there's one more important moment of all, because so many people say when today you ask them, are you a Christian? They'll make some foolish statement like this. Well, I used to be. I try to be. I think I am. When you're intimate in marriage and somebody asks if you're married, you say, well, I try to be married. I think I'm married. Hope I am. You say, that's the dumbest thing ever heard. No, the dumbest thing is we can talk that way about Jesus. If you have your Bible, look with me. Very end of the book. Because it's not, do you just have enough faith to live with him now? Do you have enough faith that'll take you home? Here it is in Revelation chapter 1. You see, when you're really intimate with Christ, you got enough faith to take you all the way home. John now was an old man. Most of the disciples, many of the disciples, had already been martyred. Tradition says John was boiled in oil. That means they tied him to something the size of a post, the size of a telephone pole, and dipped him in a boiling cauldron of oil. And somehow, it had to be supernatural, he survived. Later, they would exile him to the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. And basically leave him there, and that's where God would show up. Look with me in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, Revelation 1, 9. I, John, your brother. John was called maybe as a teenager to follow Christ. Now he's an old man. It's 90 plus A.D. So if he was called, let's say, at even 18, and you go from, if you go from 18, let's just for adding sake, say it was 20 AD to 90 AD, that's 70 years. I, John, your brother, and a partner in the tribulation kingdom and endurance that are in Jesus, was on an island called Patmos. Why? Because the word and testimony of Jesus. That's a good place to be. He said, I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard the voice behind me like a trumpet. Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to 7 churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. Those are churches. And among the 7 lampstands was one like the Son of Man, Jesus, dressed in a long robe and with his gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, meaning he was respectable, for he had ages. His head and hair were white. They're white as snow. His eyes like a fiery flame. His feet like fine bronze as it fired in a furnace. His voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth. His face was shining like the sun at midday. Sound like the transfiguration regarding his face. He finally saw him in all of his splendor. John said, when I saw him, for those of you who say one day I'm going to run up and throw both my arms around him, maybe you want to read Revelation 1:17. John was the beloved disciple who had his head in his chest at the Lord's Supper. In the Revelation, when it's now the kingdom of God, Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me. He said, don't be afraid. That's easy to say. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last, John. I'm the living one that was dead, but look, I'm alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, what will take place after this, the secret of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, and of the seven angels or pastors of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What did he just see? Some of you said, when I was a child, I had faith, but when I became a teenager, I lost it. Well, then it didn't take, did it? Somebody said, when I was a teenager, I used to have great zeal for God, but something happened along the way, and it's just diminished. It didn't take, did it? Somebody said, I had a really strong faith, and when my wife and I married, we were active in church, but then some things happened, and her mom died, and we had a son that was rebellious, and my faith it's just not there. It's not like it used to be. Didn't take, did it? John watched his master die. John was the Peter who denied him. John was in the upper room when they prayed for 40 days, 10 days after Jesus appeared for 40. And when Pentecost came, John was right there. And when John was exiled, he still saw Jesus. When he was dipped in oil and boiled, he was still praising Jesus. When he pastored Ephesus, he was praising Jesus. When he took Mary home, he's praising Jesus. And you know what? In the Revelation, he gave us all the influence and all the indication dictated to him by the Son of God of what's going to happen at the end of the age. Here's what John could say, like Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He could lead the chorus at Falls Creek when I was a young pastor. Young folks, listen to me and sing with me from your heart, because it's true in my life. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. In a moment, we're going to take a piece of bread that represents the sacrificed body of Jesus. John was right here 2,000 years ago tonight. We're going to take it. The little cup represents the blood of Christ. John was right here when Jesus said, here, take this and pass it around. When it comes to you this morning, would you think on the things I've just shared about one of our brothers named John? And would you ask yourself the simple question, could it be said of me that I'm an intimate friend of Jesus Christ? Pray with me, would you? Our Father, we long to be all you'd have us to be, and we want to be close to you. We do. Goodness, our flesh is so fickle and frail and sinful, we don't even like ourselves much of the time, much less thinking of how Jesus must see us. We're disgusted when we do wrong. We hate what we say that we know is wrong. We hate what we do that we know is wrong. And when we treat others with unkindness, we hate ourselves. We don't want to be like that. And so we come back to you in worship, not just on Sundays, but frequently to say, Lord God, please show me mercy and please help me to grow up. I want to be mature in my faith. I want to be a saint that can make a difference because I'm salty. God, you know us. We read of men like John, and we just want to say, I wish that were me. I want to be like that. So today, please draw us near. As we eat this bread and drink this cup, remind us we're in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who came once to save us and is coming again to take us home. We sure are going to enjoy this fellowship with you right now. In Jesus' name, amen.